Many of you know or have seen perhaps this morning that, or this afternoon that Steph and I have three daughters. And this past April, there was a big event in the life of our family. It's an event that actually usually happens only once in a generation. And you may remember this event. It was the British royal wedding. Do you remember this? Between Prince William and Kate Middleton. And I don't know about you, if this was a big deal in your family, but in our family, our kids were very excited. I remember the first time we told the kids that there was going to be a royal wedding, that a prince was going to marry a princess, they literally didn't believe us. I mean, that's the sort of thing that only happens in fairy tales. We're like, no, this is really going to happen. We're really going to watch it on TV. And they got very excited. And, of course, because of the time difference between London and the United States, the wedding started much earlier here. And I remember by the time I had woken up in the morning, the girls were already up. Everyone was already up. The television was on. And everyone was sitting there watching the event live from Westminster Abbey. The festivities had been going on for hours. And I remember sitting there, I joined the family on the couch, and it was quite a sight. I remember thinking, this is unbelievable. If you remember, if you were watching, there were these huge crowds that were lining the streets of London, probably hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of people out to see this. And Princess Kate, if my memory serves me right, was riding in a horse-drawn carriage to Westminster Abbey. And as you're there, you see the royal family and all the various princes and princes of Europe joining in. And there's celebrities. You see Elton John and other famous people surrounding the royal family. It was quite a sight. And the whole time I remember, our three little girls just sat there transfixed because this was really something to behold. It was an event, I think, as you watched it, it was meant to communicate something very important. It was meant to communicate just how significant the British royal family is, how glorious it is, how wealthy it is, how important it still is in this world. It was an event that reminded you of just how significant the British royal family is. And the reason why I bring this up is because today we're going to look at another event in the life of someone of royal lineage. Only this time the event is pretty different than the event I just described. It occurred in a very different sort of setting. Instead of being surrounded by an incredible amount of pomp and circumstance, this event occurred in a small, out-of-the-way village at the very edge of the Roman Empire, a place of no significance. And I'm, of course, referring to the event that Paul just read to us from the Gospel of Luke, the announcement of the birth of Jesus. And I want us to look at this story tonight. And as we do, I want us to look at this story and ask ourselves a question. Consider this question. What do these events that we just heard read reveal about the character of Christ? What do these events, this announcement of Christ's birth, what does it tell us about who Jesus is and what his kingdom is like? Well, let's start by answering that question by looking at what Luke tells us in verse 26. He begins this story by telling us this. He says, it's in the sixth month that God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. And when he says the sixth month, you might be thinking of the sixth month of the year, but actually if you're reading the Gospel of Luke, you realize that he's just told us a story about someone very significant, the story of Zechariah. And he's referring, of course, to the sixth month of Zechariah's wife's pregnancy. You may remember the story. Zechariah was a priest in the temple in Jerusalem. He and his wife had not been able to have children, and one day an angel came to him while he was serving in the temple and told Zechariah that his wife, this woman who had been barren for decades, was about to give birth to a son. And Luke told us that what the angel predicted had come true. Mary, or Elizabeth, I should say, conceived, and she was expecting a child. It was a glorious event in the life of Israel. It was in Jerusalem. But here, the next story he tells in the gospel, it's another angel story, so to speak. But this time, the angel didn't head to the capital city, did he? He didn't head to Jerusalem. No, this time he went to a place called Nazareth, which Luke explains was a town in Galilee. Now, the reason why he has to tell you that it's in Galilee is because his readers probably had no idea where this town was. Nazareth was this little itty-bitty village. It was stuck in the middle of nowhere. Luke's description of this town reminds me of when Steph and I used to work in campus ministry at NC State University down in Raleigh, North Carolina. Oftentimes, new students would come to our InterVarsity group, and you would ask them after a little while, well, where are you from? And invariably, if they told you the county that they were from, that meant they were from somewhere so small that they had to give you some sort of larger picture of where they were from because they were from the sticks. There was no town that was big enough for them to refer to let you know the general area where they're from. And the same thing is true here. I think that's exactly what Luke is telling us. He's saying, I've got to tell you it's in Galilee because otherwise you're going to have no idea what I'm talking about. And it's interesting that he even refers to Galilee at all because, you see, Galilee was widely considered to be the backwater of Israel. It was sort of the proverbial West Virginia of Israel. No offense, Noel. I wrote that in. I was thinking of you. Noel's from West Virginia. West Virginia is a nice state, but I think it has a reputation in our country. All that to say is, this is Hicksville. Nazareth is the middle of nowhere. It has no significance. But that's where the angel was going. And Luke tells us in verse 27 that he went to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, who was a descendant of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And here, of course, we see one of the most central figures of the story. We learn about Mary, and we learn a couple of important things about her. The first thing we learn is that she was a virgin who was pledged to be married to Joseph. Now, this meant that Mary was in a period of betrothal. Betrothal is similar to our modern experience of engagement, only it was much more significant. It was much more binding. When a couple became betrothed, what they would do is they would make a formal agreement. They would gather together, they would surround themselves with witnesses and agree to marry one another. And then there would be a financial exchange that would take place. There was a bride price that had to be paid. And when that happened, the couple was legally bound to one another. In fact, the only way they could end that relationship was through a divorce. And one other interesting thing is that the woman at that point would then be referred to as the wife of her prospective spouse, even though she was not even married to him yet. There's no actual wedding that had taken place. There was no consummation of the marriage. That would happen a whole year later. But that's why Mary, even though she's betrothed, even though she's sometimes referred to as a wife of Joseph, she's still a virgin. She's still a virgin. One other interesting thing to note is that for Jewish women of that day, they could become betrothed as early as 12 years old, and they often did. See what I mean about being like West Virginia? It's just the same thing. I mean, I'll apologize to Noah later. No, but they could get betrothed at the age of 12, and they often did. And you know what's interesting? I don't know if we've thought about this, because I think Western art has portrayed Mary as being a significantly older woman, but I think it's very, very likely that Mary was a young teenage girl. Probably no more than 14, 15 years old when the angel came and told her this news. And it's interesting, Luke doesn't tell us that that's her age, but I think we can assume that. But he also tells us the reason why the angel came to visit Mary. And that's because her husband-to-be, Joseph, was a descendant of David. Sort of hint, 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 something significant is about to be told to us. And it tells us in verses 28 and 29, Luke tells us that the angel went to Mary and said this, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." And Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. And you can just picture this, can't you? Here's Mary. She's at home. You know, she's just a teenage girl. She's probably, she's excited. She's going to get married. She's probably sewing away on the things that she needs to get ready for a wedding, probably daydreaming about what that's going to be like, thinking about the caterer they're going to hire and the photographer. So maybe that's a little exaggeration. But she's in a totally different frame of mind. And suddenly this guy maybe knocks on the door and suddenly he appears and says, "Greetings, you're highly favored." And she's freaked out. She's blown away by what this unexpected stranger had to tell her. And I think Gabriel, being a wise angel, could sense her fear. And so he said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. Don't be afraid. You found favor with God." And then after being reassuring that she didn't need to be afraid, Gabriel goes on to tell her news that would probably have blown her away. He said in verses 31 through 33, he said, "You will be with child. You're going to give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He's going to be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." And I can imagine Mary, as she hears this news, just kind of staring at him like, "What? what did you just say? To me? Do you know who I am? I'm a nobody. I'm in the middle. I'm going to bear the Messiah. Me? I mean, but how? Doesn't he know where I'm from? Doesn't he know who I am? Doesn't he know that I've never even slept with a man? How in the world can this happen?" And so she asked him very logically, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" And I think this is a very interesting question that she asked. And I think that's one that's worth stopping to notice, because I think sometimes when people read this story I think oftentimes in our modern day, people love this story, but they look at it and they say, oh, that's a great little fairy tale, isn't it? You know, back then people believed that Jesus was born of a virgin because they didn't have the benefit of modern science like we do. Of course they believed that this was possible because they didn't know how children were born. But of course we do now. And that's why this is just a fairy tale. But of course that's just hogwash. Because people back then knew how babies were conceived just like we do. They weren't ignorant of the facts of life. And neither was Mary. Mary knew how babies were born, and that's why she has to ask, how is this possible? How is this possible? She has the same incredulity that I think we here in 21st century America do. It's not easy to believe a miracle. It wasn't easy for Mary. Don't beat yourself up if you think this is hard to believe, but I want you to see that it really was a miracle. Don't try to explain it away. This really is a miracle. I love how Mary asked what she asked Gabriel. Literally in the Greek it says this, how can this be since I have not known a man? Which is a euphemism for sexual relations. How can this be? I've never slept with anyone before, Gabriel. And Gabriel says, I know. It's wild, isn't it? It's wild. And he says to Mary, Mary, the Holy Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And then to help her to understand what he's saying, help her to believe the things that he just said that are amazing and traumatic and exciting all at the same time. He says this to her. In essence, he says, Mary, you know the news about Elizabeth, don't you? Don't you know the news? You probably heard about it, about your cousin Elizabeth. Everyone, including Elizabeth herself, thought she was never going to have children at all. She was written off as completely barren. But just look at her now. She's going to have a baby soon, isn't she? She's already 6 months pregnant. You can see that. Everyone knows that. And do you know why she's pregnant, Mary? Because nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. That's what Gabriel said. Nothing at all. And I love how Mary reacts to this news. Look at verse 38. She says to Gabriel, I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. And then the angel Gabriel left her. It's an amazing story. It's one I think we've heard so often that I think the impact of that has been lost on us as we tell it Advent after Advent, Christmas after Christmas. We forget how stunning this really is. It's a tremendous story. And what I love about it is what it reveals about who God is, who Jesus is, what his kingdom is really like. And what is it like? What do we learn from looking at this account together? The first thing I think we learn from this passage is that Jesus and his reign is marked by humility. It's marked by humility. Jesus' kingdom arrives in modesty, doesn't it? I think we can see this so clearly in this passage, this sort of juxtaposition between Jesus' grand titles and these unbelievably insignificant surroundings in which they are announced. I think it's fascinating that Gabriel tells us that Jesus is going to be a king and not just any king. He's going to be a king in the line of the King David. And he's not just a king. Gabriel tells us that Jesus is the very Son of God. His kingdom is never going to end. And yet, where did God choose to make the announcement of this grand kingdom? Where did he pick to announce the news for the very first time in human history of Jesus' eternal reign? He picked a town literally in the middle of nowhere. He made this announcement in a town that was so small it didn't even show up on most maps. And he didn't go to some important official, did he? He went to a young, somewhat frightened teenage girl. Isn't that interesting? I think it forces us to wrestle with the question, why? Why would God choose to do it this way? Why would God pick such an insignificant place and such an insignificant person to reveal this incredible news that would literally change human history? And I think the reason why is it tells us something about God. I think sometimes we think that if God was going to be successful, if God had a good marketing plan, what he would do is he would go to a big city, right? He would seek out the important people. He would put up billboards on the side of the road, hire an internet campaign to get on the side of Google, Jesus is coming. And everybody, oh, that's interesting. I think I'm going to put that on Facebook. He doesn't do that, does he? You see, that's the point. Unlike the kingdoms of this world, God's kingdom is not flashy. It just isn't flashy. It's great, it's magnificent and powerful, but it comes in quiet and seemingly insignificant ways. And folks, that's what we need to remember, because I think oftentimes what we want and what we expect is Jesus and his kingdom to arrive into our lives and into human history in ways that are loud and dramatic. That's what we want Jesus to do. I mean, he's powerful. He's God, right? He's the very Son of God. His kingdom will never end. And yet, when he doesn't do that, when he doesn't act in ways that we expect or desire, what often happens? Oftentimes, I think we lose faith in him. We fade away because he's not acting like we expect him to act. But you see, what Jesus tells us is that his kingdom is going to arrive much differently than the kingdoms of this world. In fact, in Mark 4, he gives a great analogy of what his kingdom is like. He said, my kingdom is like a mustard seed. He said, it's unbelievably small. You can barely see it. But when it's planted in the ground, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger to the point that it dwarfs all other plants. And you see, I think the reason why Jesus used this analogy of the mustard seed is because he wants to remind us that the arrival of his kingdom is often inconspicuous. It's often very quiet, almost to the point you might not even notice it. And folks, I think that's important for us. It's important for us because sometimes I think we begin to doubt, is God really at work in my life, in this society, in my family, in wherever I find myself planted? Is God really at work? And we can know that he is. We can trust that he is at work, that his kingdom is growing, even if we can't see it right away. I love one of the readings that was in the lecture this past week. Zechariah 4, God says this, and I love this. He says, don't despise a day of small things. Don't despise a day of small things. He says, I don't want you to give up when changes are small or slow. He said, I want you to learn to rejoice that I am at work, that my kingdom is breaking into your life, into our lives, into our families, into our society, into our world. It's breaking into human history, and one day, this little itty-bitty plant that's being planted that you can't see at all is going to grow and it's going to overcome all things. My kingdom, he says, is marked by humility. That brings us to the second thing this passage teaches us about Jesus and his kingdom. Not only is his reign characterized by humility, but I think it's also marked by grace. There's an aroma of grace around Jesus' kingdom. It's this sense of undeserved favor that pervades everything that Jesus does. And I think we can see this in the Lord's interaction with Mary, can't we? I think Mary's just out there. She's just doing her own thing. And then suddenly an angel comes and tells her, you are greatly favored. I'm going to give you my presence. You're going to have a son. Your son's going to be great. And you know what's fascinating about this? We don't learn anything about Mary prior to this. She's just doing her own thing. Mary wasn't seeking this gift. She didn't earn it. It simply happened because the Lord wanted to be gracious to her. He wanted to show Mary his blessing. He wanted her to receive this gift of his presence, of this son. And again, I think this reveals to us the nature of Jesus' reign. It shows us how Jesus' kingdom operates. Do you realize that Jesus' kingdom is fueled by grace? Do you realize that Jesus loves to pour out his favor on his people so that we might be blessed by him? Life in God's kingdom is all about him giving and us receiving. That's how God's kingdom works. But I think for many of us, I know for me, oftentimes I struggle with this idea. I struggle with the idea, I'm uncomfortable with the idea of receiving things that I did not earn or that I don't deserve. I think oftentimes we struggle to accept these gifts from God. We resist this idea of grace. We love grace for other people, but we resist it for ourselves. We've got to earn it. We've got to deserve it, right? But that's not how God's kingdom works. And oftentimes I think this idea that we resist grace manifests itself in the way we think about the church, the way we think about the kingdom of God. Oftentimes I read blogs online or read magazines and often see people saying, well, we need to get serious about building the kingdom of God. We need to get really serious about building this kingdom. But folks, the truth is we can't build the kingdom. Only God can. But we sure can receive it. We can't construct it, but we can enjoy it. We can share in it. We can point to the one who's building it. We can't build the kingdom of God, but we can receive it. And you know what I love about this truth? It takes the pressure off of us. It reminds us that God has already been at work before we ever entered the picture. I mean, I think one of the most profound things I realized coming up here, many of you know that I was wrestling with whether I should accept this call to come to this church. And I thought, I don't know if I'm ready for this. I don't know if I can do this. I don't know if I have the capabilities or the strengths or the ability to do this thing. And then I walked into the situation and realized, wow, God has already been at work in amazing, significant ways, preparing tons of people, situations, before we ever entered into this picture. And I'm like stepping into a river that's already flowing, and it's amazing. And God's just saying, don't fight the current. And folks, that's what God is saying to you too. It's not up to you to change things. It's not up to you to redeem this culture, to restore your family. That's God's job. He's the one who's breaking into this world. He's redeeming it. He's restoring it. He's the one who's pouring out his grace on us. And you know what our job is? To simply receive it. To simply witness to it. To participate in what he's doing. To delight in his work of redemption. And point people to this reality that's already at work. That Jesus is building a kingdom of grace here on earth. It's a truth that we can learn to rest in. Jesus is building a kingdom of grace. And that brings us to the third thing that this passage teaches us about Jesus' kingdom. Not only is it marked by humility and by grace, but it's also marked by great power as well. And I love how we can see this in this response that Gabriel has to Mary. Mary asks Gabriel, well, how in the world is it possible that I'm going to have a baby? But he doesn't chastise her, does he? He doesn't say, well, that's a dumb question. And he says, I want you to think on God's great power. And he gives her a very concrete example. I love that. It's not abstract. It's very concrete. He says, I want you to believe, and this is what I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you an example of someone's life who has received great power. I'm going to remind you of your cousin Elizabeth. Just think how people had written her off as being too old, Mary. Think about how she imagined she'd be barren forever, but look at her now. She's expecting a child, Mary. She's going to be a mom. And this is all due to God's power. God has done something in her life that seemed impossible, Mary. And I love that, because that's good news for us, too. Nothing is impossible with God. It says there right there in the scripture, nothing is impossible with God. It tells us something about God, doesn't it? It tells us that God likes to do unexpected things. Do you know that? God delights to bring life into places that are barren and dead. He delights to surprise people with his favor. He delights to pour out his grace on people who don't anticipate it. You see, that's who God is. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is our Redeemer. That's why we named our church after him. It's a great thing. He is our Redeemer. He's our Rescuer. He's our Savior. And folks, I think that brings us hope. Because if nothing is impossible with God, then that means that there is no broken relationship in your life that he cannot mend. There is no addiction or habit or worry in your life that he cannot help you to overcome. There is no situation, no circumstance in your life that he is not willing to come and to begin to redeem and restore. Nothing is impossible with God, Jesus says. Nothing. Nothing at all. Folks, this gives us hope because Jesus' power is that great. His kingdom is that strong. And you know what else is true? I think just as he did for Mary, the Lord is inviting us to play a part in this drama. This great drama of salvation that he has started so long ago. He's saying, I want you to come and be a part of this great play that I am writing to redeem my whole creation. I'm inviting you to come and share the good news that Jesus has come into the world to rescue those who are lost, to bring light into darkness, to bring hope into places of despair. Jesus, come be a part of this great and magnificent drama that I have written. Share with others the good news that Christ is breaking into our world even now. That's my invitation to you, God says. But I need to tell you something else. This invitation that I'm giving you tonight comes with a cost. Because just as it did for Mary, trusting God may cause you and I a great deal of difficulty sometimes. Just think about it. Trusting God, what did that mean for Mary? It meant that she never got to have a honeymoon, right? With Joseph. It meant that she never got to have that wedding that she'd always dreamed of. It just didn't happen. And the same may be true with us. Trusting God, obeying his will, may interrupt and even cancel plans that you've had for your life for years. That's what it means to trust God. It might even cost you some of your relationships. It might cost you your reputation. Again, just think about Mary. Have you thought about this before? What this must have been like? As she said, "May it be to me as the Lord has said," and that yet she still has to have a conversation with Joseph. We know, of course, that the angel went to go visit Joseph, which was a very good thing, very nice of God to do. But Mary didn't know that. Mary says, "I will accept this task, but I've got to go tell Joseph that I'm pregnant. And I don't think he's going to believe my answer. Why?" Or just think about this for the rest of her life, even after the point where Joseph did believe that he had had the visitation from the angel Gabriel. Think about the rest of Mary's life in Nazareth. I know she went to Egypt for a while, but she moves back. Do you realize for the rest of her life, there's this pale of suspicion that hung over her? Well, that's the girl who slept with that guy, and Joseph was nice enough to clean it up. The rest of her life, people thought she had cheated on Joseph. The rest of her life. It cost Mary her reputation, but she was willing to do it. I think the truth that we see here is that trusting God isn't always easy. It certainly wasn't for Mary. But I think what we can also see is that Mary's willingness to serve God brought about something that was beyond her wildest imagination. Even though the angel told her exactly what was going to happen, we can see in hindsight, wow, that's exactly what did happen. I don't think Mary even had any clue until it probably dawned on her after the resurrection just how significant her willingness to play a part in this drama was. The Lord was inviting her to play a central part in his plan to rescue the whole world. And folks, that's what God is inviting all of us to do. Maybe not in this big dramatic way. We're not going to be written into the scriptures like she was. But there is a drama that is still being written. There are people who still need to be rescued and redeemed. People need to know the hope of Christ. People need to see it in our lives. And we are being invited into this drama. And folks, what Jesus is inviting you to come and follow him just like Mary did. He's inviting you to follow him wherever he leads you. And all of us have different callings, but we're invited into the same drama. The only question is, do we have the courage to follow? Do we have the courage to embrace his will, even when it's hard? Even when it doesn't always make sense to ourselves and other people? We need to ask ourselves the question, do I have the courage to respond like Mary did and say to the Lord, "May it be to me as you have said. May it be to me as you have said." Let that be our prayer this week, that we respond to the Lord in that way in whatever he's calling us to do. May it be to me as you have said. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. Lord, we thank you for the ways that you draw us into this drama that you have written, that you are asking us to participate in this great work of redemption that you started so long ago, that you used Mary and you're going to use us. Lord, help us to trust you with whatever particular calling you have in our lives today. And I pray for people in this room who've been struggling with doubt or worry or fear or anxiety. I pray that you would encourage them, that you would strengthen them, that you would embolden them to do what you're asking them to do. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.